Our text for this evening is 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 2 to 16. The question on deck is head coverings, to cover or not to cover? That is the question. The answer is fairly simple. The application demands some nuance and care. So, let's pray, and then I'll read the text, and then we'll get into it. Pray with me. Father, thank you for bringing us back together this evening to look once again at your word. We pray that your word would be clear, that we'd handle it faithfully as we ought to. And from this, Lord, you continue to pursue the praise of your name in our hearts. We want to be closer to you. We want to be drawn further up and further in to you. So come and do this. Give clarity, give insight, and help us see this text as we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 11, verse 2 to 16 says the following. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We'll talk about that. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Straightforward, right? All right, you all are dismissed. Why is this a tough text? Women are in your life, you have to worry about this. This passage is included in the Tough Text series because it raises the question of head coverings. This is the question before us that the text clearly presents to us. While I think this is certainly the main question and the main toughness about this text in view, other questions and other topics do arise in this passage as well. For example, here we find defined and defended the headship of Christ over all mankind, not to be ignored. The headship of a husband over his wife, also not to be ignored. And lastly, the headship of God the Father over God the Son, parenthesis, in the incarnation alone, lest we derive some type of doctrine that there's an eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. We deny such things. We affirm the historic Nicene Trinity. That's not in view, but I just want to make that comment. In addition to these things, we find Paul covering the appropriate actions of men and women in worship. And generally speaking, we find the appropriate or proper, or I should say, the natural length of hair for both men and for women. And then how all of this impacts our worship of God. That's all from verse 2 to verse 15. We should not, though, forget verse 16. Here is Paul's admonition that the call and command for brothers and sisters in Christ is to not be contentious about their views on head coverings in worship. So, what I'd like to do tonight is work through this passage, verse by verse, tracing out Paul's argument as I think he unfolds it. I want to comment on it as we go through it, and then I want to give my thoughts on the passage. There are two main views that I'm going to be interacting with. Both views that I'm going to be interacting with believe that women should wear head coverings in worship. One says it's her hair. Another says it's a covering on top of hair. Those are the two views that I want to commend and put forward and try not to be combative or contentious about this evening. And then I'll conclude from the view that I think is best, two practical applications for us that try to bring forward to today the same kind of principles that Paul lays down here in the Corinthian culture. Shall we begin? Let's. First, see verse 2. I'm calling this the introduction to the argument. The introduction to the argument. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain what? The traditions, even as I delivered them to you. Here, Paul commends the church in Corinth. Did you know that he does this? This might not be a thing you know, because so often we talk about the Corinthian church, we think of what a mess it is, with how much sin is going on. We should not remember, though, in chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10, he's like, to the saints in Corinth. Here, in chapter 11, verse 2, I commend the church in Corinth. So there's not all bad in Corinth. There is something very, very good going on in Corinth that he's drawing attention to here in chapter 11, verse 2. What is it? They're remembering the traditions that Paul gave to him. Traditions might, for Protestants, be a bit of a trigger word, especially if you have a history in liturgical churches or Roman Catholic circles. You come from those into this context, you automatically probably assume traditions are a negative thing. And there's some truth to that. Colossians 2 even mentions man-made traditions that Paul says have nothing to do with Christ. They're just the shadow, not the substance. Forget these things, move on into the reality, into Christ. That is certainly true. But that's not what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 2, when he commends them for remembering and maintaining the traditions he delivered to them. What is he talking about? Well, two options are in view here. It could simply refer, this word traditions, it could simply refer, generally speaking, to Paul's preaching and teaching to the Corinthian church. Those are the traditions that he gave the church. I actually don't think that's the view here. Rather, I think the view of traditions are things other than his letters that he has written to them. The traditions are the practices, disciplines that he thinks in the Corinthian context, it's good for you to do these things in Corinth as Christians. Those, I believe, are the traditions in reference in chapter 11, verse 2. The same word appears in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So in Thessalonica, in Corinth, Paul commended certain traditions that the church abide by in order for his mind, he's thinking, this is how you live out your faith in a more natural and healthy, vibrant manner. These are the traditions. And Paul begins by commending them. This is what you're doing. This is what you're doing. You're doing this. What word, though, does verse 3 begin with? But. So in verse 3, he's going to move from the introduction to his argument to the foundation of his argument. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Paul, as we've said, truly did commend the Corinthian Christians for maintaining the traditions. But here in verse 3, he is no longer commending them, he is correcting them. What is he correcting them about? Generally speaking, we could say he's correcting them about headship. Headship. Here, he gives three examples of headship. First, Paul speaks of Christ being the head of every man, meaning Christ is the Lord over all. Not only is Christ the head of his body, which is the church, but he is the Lord before whom every soul will bow before. In this way, Christ is the head over every man. Think male, female, man. Christ is the head over all. That's first. Second, Paul speaks of the husband being the head of his wife, not meaning to say that the husband is greater while the wife is inferior. No, but when it comes to authority in marriage, it is the husband who is the head carrying the authoritative role while the wife embraces the submissive role. It's what it means for the husband to be the head of his wife. Third, Paul speaks of God the Father being the head of Christ the Son. I mentioned earlier that this does not mean that the Father is greater or more deserving of glory than the Son, or that the Son is inferior to the Father or eternally in submission to the Father. I won't even say that, but only during the incarnation. It is the Son's call and command from the Father to carry out the Father's will, even if that is death on a cross. The Son was to submit himself to the will of the Father in all things in his earthly life. That's what that means, that God the Father is the head of Christ the Son. Now, this is foundational for the argument that's about to be given. Paul says these things in verse 3. Notice, because of what he's about to say in the rest of the passage. So here, Paul is laying a foundation of understanding between the two ideas of authority and submission under the big banner of headship. Now, in verse 4 to the beginning of verse 5, Paul gives what I think is his main argument. After this, he's just going to back it up and give more reasons for this argument. In verse 4 and the beginning of 5, he's going to give his main argument. He says this: every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. We'll get to the rest of verse 5 in just a minute. Here, I think Paul is making his main argument, and it's all about head coverings. Now, in order, I think, to understand what head coverings are, it's helpful to know how they were used in the Greco-Roman context of the first century Corinthian culture. Three quick things to know about head coverings. First, in pagan religious ceremonies that were popular among Corinthian culture with the various pantheons of gods in this culture, prominent or wealthy men, when they would walk into this to join in these pagan ceremonies, or the men that were leading these ceremonies, they would take their toga and pull the back of it up to cover their head when they entered in or led these ceremonies. This was to signify that they were of a different social class than the rest of all the other people in attendance there. Only the wealthy, rich, prominent men did this in Corinth. The second thing we need to know is that in this time, a woman who covered her head in a social or religious setting, for her it did not signify wealth or prominence. It signified that she was married. A head covering in this context signified marriage. In so wearing a head covering, she was seen as honoring her husband. And so too, a woman who refused or did not wear a head covering, who was married, was seen as dishonoring to her husband because she was acting like a woman that was single and was not married. Third, a married woman who refused to cover her head in social or religious settings would have been automatically identified in the Corinthian culture as being a rebellious woman or even a promiscuous woman. Whether or not this woman engaged in such activities, by not wearing the head covering, if she was married, she was automatically identified with women of ill repute in the culture. Because of this, many men and women in Corinth did not know what was proper or what was improper for them to wear when they came into Christian worship. They likely, I think, assumed, because they've heard of Paul, they've heard him preach of great union with Christ, of freedom in Christ, and they likely would have assumed that they did not have to give way or give any practice in their own life to the cultural customs of their day, that they were free in Christ. Those rules don't apply to them. Yet here is Paul saying, they actually do. Because if you're married and you don't wear a head covering in worship, you're acting like the rest of Corinth will see you as a woman of ill repute who is trying to act and give the understanding that she were single and available rather than married. So enter Paul with his main argument. And I think it's a simple one. I really do think verse 4 and the beginning of 5 is a simple argument. A husband who covered his head in worship, Christian worship, the church gathered, would be acting like a prominent pagan man of the time. So Paul says in the Christian worship, he is not to cover his head so as not to dishonor Christ. So to a wife who uncovered her head in Christian worship was acting like the rebellious women of the time. So in worship, Paul says, a woman should cover her head so as not to dishonor her husband. This is Paul's main argument that he's trying to give to them. Yes, you maintain the traditions, you maintain this, but you need correction when it comes to head coverings and headship and how you practice it in Corinth. He's now going to start backing up his arguments. In the end of verse 5 and verse 6, argument number one, reason number one for this argument. Pick up with me in the middle of verse 5. Well, let me just read all of verse 5 so you can see the context here. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now pick up reason number 1. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Paul here gives his first reason for why he said earlier, in the passage just before this, this is the first reason for why he said what he did. Simply put, a wife with uncovered head in worship is culturally shameful. I think Paul's logic is fairly clear here. Step 1, Paul says a wife's uncovered head is the same as if having a shaved head. Step 2, Paul says a wife with a shaved head is disgraceful, which implies, again, that a wife with an uncovered head is disgraceful. Step 3, therefore, a woman should cover her head. This is Paul's argument. It's very logical, and it follows an order and a progression here. You should also know that in this first century Corinthian context, if a woman were to be arrested for adultery, under Roman penalty, they would not only imprison her, they would shave her head. This would bring, among all the citizens of Corinth, shame onto this woman, publicly shaming her, because she would look then like a man, the same kind of man who would do actions that she just did in adulterous kind of ways. So this was part of shaming a woman who would commit adultery, that shave her head. And Paul says clearly, this is disgraceful. A head uncovered for a woman in worship is disgraceful. So therefore, a wife should cover her head. That's reason 1. Reason 2, Paul continues in verse 7 to 9, backing up why he has said what he has said, saying this, "For a man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now here Paul adds another argument into the layer of his reasoning here, one that comes from original design. He goes back to Genesis and pulls an ancient principle and pulls it forward with practical application in the present for these Corinthians. In verse 7, he affirms what he has already said before in this passage, that a man should not cover his head. But now he adds more reasoning to it as he continues. The reason a man should not cover his head is because man is the image and glory of God. Think about the moment when God made Adam. He formed him out of the dust, and there was man, lifeless, not some type of evolving creature or hominid or some type of evolutionary thing. It's man. Then he breathes life into him, and there's the first man. God created Adam, the image and glory of God. Contrasting this, Paul says, woman is the glory of man. Woman is the glory of man. This does not mean that men, that maleness is made in the image of God and femaleness is not made in the image of God. What it does mean is that the man is made first from God and that woman is made from man and for man. And so in this way, we could say the issue is not some type of worth or dignity. Both male and female are made in God's image. Yes and amen. The issue at stake that Paul is addressing, on one hand, is how a man in worship may honor or shame Christ. and how a woman in worship may honor or shame her husband. How a man may honor or shame Christ, and how a woman may honor or shame her husband. That's verse 7. In verse 8 and 9, Paul fills this out a little bit more, saying men and women are not interchangeable. God made woman from the man for the man. Thus, woman is the glory of man, while man is not the glory of woman. This is how we were made. This is the Genesis 1 argument. Paul uses this argument from creation and says it transcends culture and applies to the Corinthian context, specifically about headship and head coverings. I know it might seem like a bit of a mouthful, especially there in verse 8 and 9 when there's all this back and forth, but I think this is what Paul is doing. That's his second reason, backing up what he said for his main argument. In verse 10 to 12, he's going to give his third reason for why he said what he did in verse 4 and the start of verse 5. Here, he says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. So what is he saying here? This is, like I said, the third reason for his main argument. And by saying this, because of all these things, it is right for a woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because it demonstrates that she is gladly under authority. Gladly. He adds a condition, or not a condition. He adds a reason within a reason here. This is the third reason in his main argument. But here for this third reason, he gives the reason that a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This has become a humorous thing in our household that if we are talking with people that are over, spending time with us, or our kids ask us a question we don't know an answer to or we don't want to give an answer to, parents don't always have to give answers to their kids. Even though you ask, you could just say, because of the angels. Paul does it, and we could do it. No, that's silly, right? What in the world, though, does Paul mean by because of the angels? There are actually two options with how to understand because of the angels. I'm honestly a little bit puzzled at this, so I'm not quite sure which one he has in view. I actually think it's the latter, if I'm going to lean one way, but here are the two options, what this means. Either it refers to actual angels, Gabriel, Michael, the angelic host that we sing to at the end of every worship service on Sunday morning when we sing the doxology, the heavenly host that we sing to, those are the angels. This could refer to those angels who watch over the church with great interest, observing all that we do. Because they're doing that, Paul then says, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head. I'm not sure of the connection between the two arguments if we're going to take this as actual angels, which is why I think what's really going on, and because of the angels, Paul might mean what the Greek word angelou means. It's the Greek word for angel, messenger. It might more refer to messenger, implying that those in the city of Corinth, the men and women, boys and girls of Corinth, who are watching and witnessing the Christians in their Christian lives, in their Christian worship, and everything that they do, if they witness men and women acting shamefully and disgraceful, especially in regard to head coverings, what are they going to do? They will message out to the rest of Corinth. They will be the messengers of shame to the rest of the city saying, these Christians are being shameful. And so I actually think this is what Paul's talking about. A woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, because of the messengers that will witness and watch your worship done wrongly, will send the messages out all around town, and you will gain a reputation that you do not want. I lean more to that latter option. Personally, it's still greatly puzzling to me. But verse 11 and 12, then, is a brief reminder. That was verse 10, because of the angels. Verse 11 and 12 is Paul's brief reminder that men and women are not interchangeable. Just as woman, we read earlier, is the glory of man, man cannot exist with just men. Man is now born from woman. These roles are founded and grounded in creation and cannot be shirked aside for cultural movements. And so this is what he's saying. We are not interchangeable. We are interdependent on one another, needing one another. Just in case somebody is starting to understand Paul in a way they should not, thinking that he views women as lesser than men. This is why verse 11 and 12 are in here, to remind the readers of Paul's work here that men and women are both image bearers and need each other in order to do life as God would be pleased with life. That's his third reason in verse 10 to 12. This brings us to his final reason in verse 13 to 15 for his argument. His final concluding remarks on head coverings. He says this, judge for yourselves. There's some rhetorical questions here. Notice as I read this how you answer them. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Rhetorical question. No, it is not proper. Does nature not itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Paul's final argument here is an appeal, notice, to what is natural, to what is proper for Christians being Christians, men and women. He uses this language of proper and what is natural all over his letters. A negative way that he uses this later on, he's talking about sin, right? We're to obey God, not to give room to sin, not to live in sin, not to act out in sin. And so Paul, after in one of the Timothys, I believe it's 1 Timothy somewhere, after listing a whole bunch of sins in chapter 1 and 2, these things are improper for you, meaning they're against nature. They're not natural for you. Don't do them. He's making something of the same argument here, but a positive way. Lean into what is natural for you. So in verse 13, he asks the rhetorical question, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? In this question, we're meant to see that it is indeed improper. It's against nature for a wife to pray with her head uncovered. Verse 14 then adds to this, saying it is proper or natural for every man to have shorter hair, just as it is for a woman to have longer hair. This implies that it is against nature for a man to have longer hair, and it is against nature for a woman to have a shaved head. That was in the context of Corinth. This argument, again, is a creation principle. Paul is teaching that the Corinthians, God made you, men and women. So, you men, you should live like and look like men. So too, God made women and this woman, they should live like and look like women. This is a general rule a principle from nature. Paul is saying this even affects our hair length. It is against nature for a man to have longer hair, just as it's against nature for a woman to have a shaved head. Nature teaches us this. It is proper and improper in these boundaries. As woman is the glory of man, now we read in verse 15 that long hair is the glory of a woman. We should just pause there and ask the question, why? Why is long hair the glory of a woman? He answers it in the next verse. Because this long hair was given to her by God to be her covering. To me, this is the head covering, the hair of a woman. I think this is what Paul is saying. This would, I think, have stood out in the context of the culture in Corinth, because Corinth was a place in history that blurred the distinction between the genders. God desires the gender lines to not be blurred in his church. Hence, we find all this discussion about hair length, head coverings, and how men and women were made so that Christian men and women in Corinth would know how to live like Christian men and Christian women. The issue comes is those lines get blurred when a woman who's married starts, a Christian woman who's married starts living like and looking like a Christian woman who's single. That's an issue. She's no longer gladly under authority. She is rebelling. Just as a woman who would shave her head is living like and looking like a man. There's obviously exceptions. Cancer is one of them. Hair falls out. Other things happen like this. But if it's a choice in a woman to live like and look like a man, that blurs the distinction line. Hence, remember the glory of woman. Her hair was given to her as a covering. If you reject the covering, you're dishonoring God and husband. You flip the coin, it's just the same on the other side. In Corinth, and I would say today, but we'll get today in just a minute. In Corinth, if a man were to wear a dress, he's blurring the gender line. If a man were to have long hair and treat it as if it's his glory, he's living like and looking like a woman. This is, according to Paul, against nature. Improper for him to do this. That, I think, is something of the main point of this text. The concern of Paul that the gender lines were getting blurred in Corinth and that God desires them to be upheld in a context where there is no such thing really anymore. But he's not done. He now has a word of caution for us in verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So I know I'm saying opinions here and views, and it might not be your view. You know what verse 16 says? That's okay. If I or you make your position on head coverings something as like a litmus test or a litmus test of orthodoxy, like if you're only a Christian that's good and worth my attention and time and respect, is if you view head coverings the same way as me, Paul says, we have no time for that. We have no time for that at all. Nor do any of the churches have time for that. With all the other issues going on in Corinth, you really think that this one's going to rise near the top? The issue back in chapter 5 and 6 was much more severe than the issue of head coverings and gender blurring. It still matters, but Paul's saying we can have our convictions, we can have our opinions and views and practices of this, but if we're going to be contentious about it, it'd probably be better if we just didn't speak. There's no room for this. We have no such practice. In summary, let me say this. I do not believe. Well, remember, the two views I'm interacting with are maybe not even all the views. There's many views on this. The two views that I have in view here when I come to the text for our context here is both pro head covering for women in worship. One view says it's your hair, women. Another view says it's a covering on top of your hair. These are the two views that I'm talking about. This one will say that it's a covering, something else than your hair on top of your hair. We'll say that this is something of a timeless principle that crosses space and time, that goes from every generation. From this moment forward, this is a standard practice for every Christian in every context and every culture from here on out. Head coverings on top of hair. This view says women should have head coverings and hair. There's a cultural thing going on with head coverings. We know this when we look into what the head covering meant in Corinth. This is not to be a standard practice in every culture and every context throughout time. The principle, the gender distinction blurring that was happening in Corinth that's resembled in the rebellious lack of head covering in Corinth, that principle we can pull from and apply to our own day context. So let me just say in summary, I do not think that this passage teaches a definitive argument for literal head coverings for women in worship that stands as a timeless requirement for the whole church. There has been, in our own modern time, a bit of a resurgence on head coverings in worship. I'm not persuaded. I understand that the feminism of the 60s changed a lot of things in our culture, not for the better. Elvis shook his hips and the world went to hell in like 1954. It's his fault too. In something, I know this might be too general, but in the modern resurgence of head coverings in modern-day Protestant evangelical reformed churches, you often hear the argument that feminism has changed everything and it is almost the sole purpose for rebelliousness in women in the modern church. Therefore, the head covering is a must to visibly display that women ought to be under authority in the church and not free to just do whatever they desire in the gathered worship of God's people. Paul would, I think, agree with the sentiment of that, but I don't think he would agree and say the whole one problem is the feminism movement of the 60s. There's many things that contribute to that problem. I do think that something of the modern head covering movement is a bit of an overreaction to feminism, just as many people today moving to Christian nationalism is an overreaction to modern day wokeness. They see the error and they run too far in the opposite direction. That's what I think is going on with something of the modern day head covering movement. Not everybody falls into this category, just like many people who are becoming Christian nationalists these days see the woke movement and liberal agenda, and they think that's creeping into the church. We have to become Christian nationalists. It's an overreaction. I think this passage is all about headship, honor, and shame, and proper behavior in worship. To me, I don't want to be contentious about this, right? Verse 16, I don't want to be overly combative, but I think Paul is primarily concerned with maintaining, respecting, and celebrating gender distinctions in worship rather than giving us a specific custom that is now binding on all generations. So in my opinion, how then do we apply this to our own context? I think two ways of the many. For me, so you know, a helpful scholar on this issue is named Ralph Winters. I really enjoyed his work on this past week. I found it helpful. And I forget his name. I have a book of his in my email inbox that I was skimming and reading for this. He used to be a head covering guy, and upon studying this, he is now a not head covering guy. He believes the hair is the covering, the position that I think is what Paul's got in here. And he goes through just case after case after case after case of modern application. If you want that book, I can send it to you. I have the PDF. Two quick practical takeaways, and then we'll have some fun debate and questions. First, we should honor marriage and authority in the modern church. The head covering in Corinth indicated, when you study it, that a woman was married. I don't think such a parallel exists in our day with modern fashionable head coverings. You don't see those and automatically conclude that woman must be married. It just doesn't happen in our culture. Rather, I think we can honor the head covering principle today by encouraging married women to wear on their persons whatever our culture symbolizes being married is. Prime example, the wedding ring. If you're married and you don't wear your ring, I would say you're violating the 1 Corinthians 11 principle. If you're a man and you're not wearing the ring, obviously there's exceptions here for both of these, but I'd say you're violating the 1 Corinthians 11 principle. Why are you? Give me a good reason. You'll have to convince me. It's your burden to convince me. And Paul, as if I matter. You'd have to convince Paul, why are you not doing this? Do you have a good reason? It would be hard to convince Paul in this. Whatever symbolizes marriage in our day, those are the things we ought to uphold, put on our persons, so that the watching world knows we are married and acting like married people. Second, we honor not only marriage and authority, we honor God in gender. We honor God in the gender distinctions. God made us male and female in the beginning. We should honor such a design by maintaining the two-gender distinction in our daily living and in the church. We affirm that both male and female were made in the beginning, image bearers, different yet complementary of one another, not interchangeable. So anything we do in life personally and in our gathered worship here as Christians that blurs the distinction line between genders is in violation of this 1 Corinthians 11 head covering principle. I do think that's in view, and that's Paul's main thrust, I would say, is the blurring of the distinction line and married people not acting like they're married, giving false witness out into Corinth. So, men, God made you to be a man. Act like a man. Dress like a man. Be a man. Women, God made you to be women. Look like women. Dress like women. And if you're married, don't give people the impression you're not. This, to me, is what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16.